Last week we began a new series on the letter to the Hebrews. We considered various things about it. Who wrote it? We don't know. Who was it written to? We don't know. What were the circumstances? We don't know. There are things we can guess from the content. And one of the guesses is that this was written before AD 70, because it would have been so much easier for the author to say, but now the temple has been destroyed, all these things have been done away with. Instead, he says in chapter 8, where he's talking about the superiority of the new covenant over the old, he uses these words. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It hadn't vanished yet. This was written before the temple was destroyed. We can also, reading between the lines, consider the possibility, and we can't put it more strongly than that, These Hebrew Christians were being influenced by a particular Jewish sect. That sect possibly is the Essenes, who lived at Qumran near the Dead Sea. And their particular brand of Judaism dismissed the temple in Jerusalem, saying it's corrupt, we want nothing to do with them. We are going to go out into the wilderness, and it was in the wilderness that God most blessed the people of Israel when they came out from Egypt, and so therefore we're going to try and emulate them. They had a very high view of angels, and they had a very high view of Moses. And so you can see how the writer, as he goes through, bashes each of their ideas very firmly on the head. And we saw just from the first few verses about how in the past God had revealed himself in a variety of ways, but now finally and ultimately he had revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, God who created the world, God who sustained the world, God who even as a baby in Bethlehem upheld the universe by his word of power. Everything that is said in those first few verses makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And there is no other way to take what is written there as anything else but saying Jesus is God. Well, we move on to look at the rest of the chapter, God willing, this morning, where the writer now really begins to hammer home what we've already seen last week as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this by quoting frequently from the Old Testament to show the vast gulf that there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and angels. These people had this high view of angels, and he has to show to them Jesus is superior to angels. Who are angels? Well, he tells us at the end of the chapter. Verse 14, are they angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're ministering spirits. They are servants of God. They do God's bidding. We find other references to angels throughout the scriptures. In Matthew 18, Jesus talks about little children having angels who watch over them. Going back right to the beginning in Genesis 19, we could go into Genesis 18, where we read of three persons coming to see Abraham, and we discover one of them is God, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other two are angels, and these angels in chapter 19 go down to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family. Abraham, having prayed and asked that Sodom might be spared if a certain number of righteous people were found to be there, and Abraham brings the number down and down and down and down, and eventually he thinks there must be at least 10 there. Sadly, there weren't. So Sodom was destroyed. But the righteous, that is Lot, was preserved. His wife, having escaped with him, looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But it was the angels who went there. The angels who appeared as men. The angels who spoke to Lot in a language he understood. We'll be looking at this a bit more in future weeks, but it's important that angels spoke in languages understandable to people. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, "Though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels," and when people are told, "But you claim to speak in tongues and you're just talking gibberish." Oh, it's not a recognizable language because it's an angelic language. No, it's not. It's gibberish. Because every language spoken by angels in the scriptures is always one that is understandable by people. They are always human languages. It's a cop-out to justify speaking gibberish. Angels are inferior to God. You find that they are glorious creatures, but they serve God. We have this wonderful picture of angels in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim," a particular kind of angel. "Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, because the glory of God was so bright and wonderful. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And these were serving God. They were doing God's bidding. We read about angels in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, there is a particular angel. And that particular angel comes to visit Zechariah. Luke chapter 1 verse 11, "There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." This is an angel. Good grief. Don't see one of these every day. "The angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord.'" And so the angel tells him more detail. And then verse 18, "Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered, 'I am Gabriel.'" Notice Gabriel is an angel. Gabriel is not an archangel. He's merely an angel. There's only one archangel in Scripture, and that is Michael. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent." He has a task, he has a mission. God appointed him to do something. "I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." And because of his unbelief, Zechariah was struck dumb until the birth of John the Baptist. We also see something of how glorious angels are in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. "The angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." So glorious was the sight that God had of his angel, he fell at his feet to worship him. He prostrated himself before as an expression of submission, saying, "You are superior to me." But the angel said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And if you turn over to the very last chapter, you'll find that John does the same again. An angel speaks to him and he falls down at the feet of the angel and he is told off for doing so. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So an angel is a servant of God, a glorious being, but a servant of God, sent by God to carry out the tasks that God has given to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. Verse 5 of Hebrews 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? There's no scripture at all that says that kind of thing to an angel. But to a son, it is appropriate. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God's son. And here the writer is quoting from the book of Psalms. I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There is a clear statement. The writer of the Hebrews picks up and says, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are occasions in the New Testament where they quote the Old Testament, and you look at the Old Testament and you think, was he right? Does it really mean that's being said to the Lord Jesus? Well, you have to remember that the New Testament writers were inspired. The New Testament writers gave an accurate description, an accurate interpretation of all the Old Testament passages that they quote. And so, therefore, we have to conclude, if the New Testament says this is how it should be understood, that is how it should be understood. And we have to get our minds round this. We have to have New Testament minds that interpret the Old Testament in a New Testament manner, because that is the right way to interpret the Old Testament. It is the apostolic way. And if we interpret it any other way that makes the Old Testament conflict with the New, then we are interpreting the Old Testament wrongly. Or again, we have another quote from the Old Testament. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. And some people think, oh, this is a reference to Solomon. No, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament says so. You can see perhaps there is a hint that there is something about Solomon, but its true meaning is it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be to him, the Lord Jesus, a father. He shall be to me a son. And again, and he's piling up reference after reference after reference. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, this one is particularly problematic, because if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32, you will say to yourself, hang on, it doesn't say that. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And what does it say? Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And you think, well, it's vaguely similar, but it doesn't say the same. It's different. And so this is the basis for some people arguing, no, the writer of the Hebrews was just playing fast and loose. In fact, he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And do we want to trust a translation of the Hebrew into Greek done by people who were not necessarily spiritual people? Much safer to stick with the Hebrew text, and the Hebrew text that is mainly used today is the Masoretic text, and they preserve the text down through the centuries, and so therefore the Hebrew must be right. No, the Hebrew must be wrong because the writer to the Hebrew says so. Because he is God's appointed scribe. He is led by the Spirit in choosing these verses. And so therefore his interpretation must be the correct one. This is a direct quote. a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Septuagint. And people used to say, but there is no Hebrew manuscript that says the same. How can he have got this? Well, then, as I mentioned last week, there was a boy looking after his sheep, and he threw a stone into a cave, and he heard the stone not hit the side of the cave or the floor of the cave, but it hit a jar. And on investigating, he discovered the jar was full of manuscripts. And this turned out to be the manuscript of the Essene community at Qumran, and it was full of Hebrew manuscripts, including a manuscript in Hebrew that included Deuteronomy 32:43, which said this. So somehow, the writer has accurately quoted Hebrew, but that was somehow lost in the years up until the Masoretes produced their text. Because the Masoretic text dates from hundreds of years after the New Testament times. So he is accurately quoting what was doubtless the original of Deuteronomy 32, but which had become lost over the years. So the writer is saying, this is what God said to his son, let all God's angels worship him. Now it is clear that one who is worshipped is superior to the worshipper. Because in prostrating yourself before someone, and that is literally what the word worship means, if you are prostrating yourself before someone, you are saying, I humbly bow before you because you are superior to me. So just as when two Japanese businessmen meet, they exchange business cards to discover who is the superior. And then they bow to one another, but the one who is the superior bows less than the inferior one. And if it was the emperor would probably just stand still and everybody else would have to grovel on the ground. That is the protocol. And it seems strange to us. We don't do that sort of thing. But it's still part of Japanese culture. And you can see how you can trace it all the way back to Old Testament times when a person expressed their humility in the face of a superior by bowing. And if it was before an angel or before God, they would prostrate themselves flat on the ground. And the angels are told to do this. Let all God's angels worship him. Well, if the angels have to worship him, the angels are inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, they're saying to you, come back and join us. What we've got is better. We have the worship of angels. We have all these other things. And the writer's saying, hang on, you want to leave the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus, whom the angels had to bow down to, clearly he is superior to them, because he is God. What does he say of the angels? He makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. So yes, they're glorious beings, but that's all they are. They are creatures created by God. But they are no more than that. That's a quote from the Psalm, Psalm 104. But of the Son, he says, and again he is quoting from the Old Testament, quotes from Psalm 45, your throne, whose throne? Your throne, O God. It is the throne of God, your throne, the Son's throne. The Son is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne is never going to rust. It's never going to wear out. It's never going to decay in any way. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever because you are God. You are eternal. You always have existed and you always will exist. And so this verse shows clearly that the Lord Jesus is God and vastly, infinitely superior to the angels. Verse 9, we have an interesting phrase which can be taken in two ways. When I read it earlier, I read it one way without the second comma. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you. Other people might read it, therefore, God, your God has anointed you. So is this the Lord Jesus being addressed as God and there being another, the Father, who is God, who anoints God? This is down to Greek grammar. And I believe the correct term is the vocative. Not being a grammarian, I cannot tell you exactly whether that is the case or not, but it does appear, as I read it, that this is God addressing God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. What do you want to go after angels for if you've already got God? Jesus is all that you need. You don't need anything else. Why go running off over all these other things? Another quote from the Old Testament. You, Lord. Who is the Lord being referred to? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will have no end. You are the creator. You made everything. And you will continue to exist forever. And if you are going to exist forever, then you must be God. Because that is part of the nature of God. God is self-existent. We might continue to exist forever, but we are not self-existent. We are given eternal life. We are made to continue to exist by God. God upholds all things. The Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And it is only because of that that we continue to have any existence now, let alone in the future. So this quote from Psalm 102 makes very clear who we are dealing with and the vast contrast there is between angelic beings and God come in the flesh. Since God has come in the flesh, why do we need anything else? We don't need anything else. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have everything that we need. And then the final Old Testament quote, he goes back again to Psalm 2. To which of the angels has he ever said? God never says this of angels. He only says this of the Son. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Seated at the right hand of God. And he's already mentioned that earlier in the chapter, in verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who is this person? He is God's co-regent, because he is God. He is in subjection, we learn from elsewhere, to the Father, but being in subjection does not mean inferiority. So you cannot say that a man is superior to a woman because his wife is subject to him. They are equal. But there is a subjection of one to the other. Not that one may lord it over the other, but because that is how God has established things in creation. And so angels, at the end, going back again to verse 14, angels are merely ministering spirits. That's all they are. They are God's servants. They are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to go running off after angels? You want to have special contact with angels? Why bother if you have contact with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know him in your heart. He is your Saviour. He is your Lord. He is your brother. Why do you want something more than what you already have? Because it's not more, it's less. And it is so sad when you hear people who say, yes, well, I was a Christian once, but I discovered something better. And you think, well, they can only mean that they never had the Lord Jesus in the first place. They were never really converted to begin with, because what they think is better is in fact worse. What can be better than knowing God? What can be better in knowing all that is stored up for us in eternal glory? What is better than knowing that God is our Father? What is better than knowing that our Heavenly Father owns the whole world, and that we are heirs of that? What can be better than that? We might think, well, the latest flashy computer? No. Computer is a servant. The latest super zippy car? It's a servant. These things will rust away. Well, I bought a big computer 6 years ago. I thought, wow, this is wonderful. It's not quite redundant now, but it is a bit long in the tooth. And the new one that arrived recently, 10 years' time, I'll probably be using it as a doorstop, because it will have worn out. It won't be any good anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ is unchanged. He is always glorious. He is always wonderful. He is always the best that there can possibly be. And any time we think that there is anything better than him, it shows that we are perhaps on a slippery slope, going away from him. That's why at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard from the Lord Jesus and heard about the Lord Jesus, lest we drift away from it. There are all the enticements of the world. Come after us. Come after this. Come after that. The reason he gives is this. Since the message declared by angels, he's talking about the Old Testament, angelic revelations of God's truth to his people in the past, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, so what was revealed by angels resulted, if you disobeyed, resulted in punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The Old Testament angels reveal God's truth, and people were punished for disobedience. Now, under the new covenant, God's truth has been revealed directly and personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. If severe punishment came upon those who disobeyed what angels said, how much more will we suffer punishment if we rebel against what the Lord Jesus Christ has told us? The Lord Jesus Christ pleaded with people. He made glorious statements. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have a nice shiny new computer. No, might have eternal life. Life that lasts forever. A glorious life with God in eternal glory. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls to all of us to come to him. He pleads with people. As he stood looking at Jerusalem just before he died, he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem, how it was going to be destroyed because they had rejected him. And the punishment came in AD 70. A punishment that could have been avoided if they had repented and believed in him. And why should we, living today, be any different? We have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's book. He has spoken to us and told us the truth. And while we may not literally hear what he says, we can read and hear someone read out what he said. And if we persist in unbelief, what hope will there be for us? The message is plain, the message is clear. God sent his Son into the world, and he died for our sins, and we are commanded to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for us. So therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We must, because there is no alternative. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? We will not escape. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save you if you will repent and believe. Do not put any barrier between yourself and the Lord Jesus. There are different religious groups that do all sorts of things. Oh, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other. You need to go through Mary, you need to go through the saints. Some people say it's the church that's important. Some people say that it's the minister that's important. All these things are irrelevant. It's Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. Jesus, who is God incarnate. Let us hear him and what he says and obey and do so continually.